We are beginning a new sermon series this morning, which is always fun to do. I'm going to introduce the sermon series in just a moment, but if you'd like to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, John chapter 13. Please join me there in your scriptures. John 13, if you're using the Blue Bibles, page 900. It might seem kind of weird to be starting a sermon series in the 13th chapter of a book. I'll explain that in just a moment. But first of all, let me sort of take a step back. I haven't done this for a while. Some of you have never heard this. It's good to do this occasionally. I'd like to, first of all, just give you kind of an overall picture, an overall plan for how we do sermon series here at DPC. There are basically four kinds of sermon series that we enter into together, with a fifth kind that we kind of chip away at in between the other four. Let me tell you what these kinds of sermon series are. First of all, we enter into gospel-related sermon series. What I mean by that is we either preach right through the entirety of a gospel from beginning to end, so we might know the whole of the story of Christ, or we look at a defined part of a gospel. And in that gospel-related sermon series so far, we have looked at the entirety of Matthew. We have looked at Jesus' I Am statements in John, where he is defining himself and his work for us. We have looked in great detail at the Lord's Prayer as well. After a gospel-related series, we always then turn to an Old Testament series. And in our Old Testament series so far, we've looked at Ruth from the historical books of the Old Testament. We've looked at Amos from the prophetic books of the Old Testament. And we have looked at Exodus from the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. Exodus is huge, so we just did part one at the beginning. But after the Old Testament series is over, we then always turn to a series from the rest of the New Testament, something from Acts to Revelation. And in that part of the Bible, we have looked at Colossians from Paul's epistle to the churches, one of his epistles to the churches. We've looked at Jude from the general epistles. And in the middle of Jude, Jude suddenly started speaking about homosexuality. And this was at a time when our whole culture was talking about that because of a Supreme Court decision. So we just sort of went into a topical 7 or so week series. What does the Bible say about this? And also in that sort of series, we've looked at Titus from Paul's epistles to people. And after we finish the rest of the New Testament kind of series, we then always do a topical sermon series. And in those, we have looked at spiritual warfare from Ephesians chapter 6. We have looked at the church considered as a city on a hill from all sorts of places in the Bible. We also looked at worship from all sorts of places in the Bible. And always in between those four, we're always moving straight through the Psalter, the book of Psalms, the book of song and worship and prayer that God has given to his people. So that's something of a survey of what we do and where we've been. It's good to say that kind of thing every once in a while. Using those first three categories I just gave you, the gospel, Old Testament, and the rest of the New Testament, we have now made, as a church family since I've been with you, three laps around all those different parts of the Bible. And this morning, we are beginning lap four. And in the beginning of this lap, we always come back to the gospel. So another gospel-related series. For our next gospel-related series, I think we'll just take another whole gospel from beginning to end. It's been a while since we've done that. But for this one, we're going to be looking at what is sometimes called the final discourse of Jesus. The final teaching material that he gave. And the final prayer that he prayed, sometimes called the high priestly prayer. This is a section of John's gospel from chapter 13 to chapter 17. That's what we're going to be looking at. These are the final things that Jesus said. These are the final things Jesus taught. These are the final things Jesus commanded. These are the final things he proclaimed. These are the final things he did. And these are the final things he prayed right before he went to the cross to conquer the powers of sin and death. And what he says, what he teaches, what he commands, what he proclaims, what he does, and what he prays here, it is simple enough and straightforward enough even for our children to understand it, but it's also complex enough and it's spiritually challenging enough for the adults to have to chew on it for a good long while if we seek to enter into it well. Reminds me of what Gregory the Great said about the whole Bible. You know who Gregory the Great was? He was a great church leader, hence the name Gregory the Great. A great church leader in the 500s AD. And he once said that the Bible is like a river, broad and deep. It is shallow enough over here for our lambs to wade in. It is deep enough over here for elephants to swim in. You ever seen underwater video of elephants swimming? It's amazing. That's what we're going to be doing. I'm going to give further words of introduction to this part of John's gospel. As we go forward, we'll spread out the introduction a little bit. But please pray with me as we begin this sermon series this morning. Pray with me that this will be of great spiritual encouragement and benefit to those who are with us, who are just sort of exploring Christ right now, not yet bound to him in faith. But what does it mean to follow Christ? Who is he? Pray that it'll be of great spiritual encouragement for those who have walked with Christ for a long time. Pray that it'll be of great encouragement for those who are walking with Christ now, but they are weary on the road. They are weary and need strength. Pray that it'll be of great encouragement to those who have strayed from walking with Christ, and they need to return. These who know very well that what Jesus will say here is true, they just don't want to believe it right now because of the cost of discipleship. Pray that it'll be of great help to those who have spent far too long in the shallows and need to seek deeper depths in the Christian faith and life. This will be a sermon series for all. Invite your friends. Let's begin. Please stand. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward, you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." Let's pray. Lord, you have said in your word how it grieves you when your people draw near to you with their mouths, and they honor you with their lips while their hearts are far from you. May that not be the case with us. Father, we have praised you with our lips. We've confessed with our mouths. And now may our hearts be drawn near to you as we turn to your word. Would you open it before our eyes and open our eyes and our hearts to it? In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Please be seated. As you can see, if you picked up a sermon notes page from the back, by the way, on that back table, there's always two stacks of paper. Sermon notes for children, sermon notes for adults. They're very different from each other. If you're an adult and you looked at it, you saw that we had 6 points we're considering. We are stepping into a fast-moving stream right now. So let's do all that we can to keep our footing. The first thing we're going to see here this morning is that the moment is drawing near. The moment is drawing near. John sends several signals here at the beginning of chapter 13 that the story of the life and ministry of Christ that he is telling us is about to turn a big corner. Let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 1. Before the feast of Passover, if the reader has been paying attention to John's gospel, and if we've read this gospel over and over and over again, and that's where the joys of Bible reading will be found, by the way, reading carefully and reading it over and over again your entire life long. If you've done that, you might know by now that whenever John mentions one of these Jewish feasts, he is doing so because Jesus is about to apply the meaning of that feast to himself. Yes, Jesus is saying right now, this feast also, it is all about me. I am the fulfillment of this feast. This whole feast exists in history so that you might use it to understand and interpret me. So that is about to happen. Jesus is our Passover. The moment is drawing near. Also in verse 1, look at this. Jesus knew that his hour had come several times in John's gospel so far. We've read things like this. Jesus will say, my hour has not yet come. Or something dangerous is about to happen to Jesus. It looks like he's about to end in a big tragedy, but all of a sudden it doesn't happen. And why didn't it happen? The narrator just says, because his hour had not yet come. And Jesus will sometimes say things like, there is an hour coming. The hour is coming. He said that many times now. But here for the first time we read, Jesus knew that his hour had come. The climax of the whole story is about to happen. This is why Jesus came into the world. The moment is drawing near. Also in verse 1, we see there, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. For a while now in John's gospel, we've seen that Jesus' focus, his attention, has been on the crowds. He's been talking to the public. He's been ministering to the world at large. But now there is a change in his focus. In chapter 12, right before this, at one point John said this, as Jesus is closing down one phase of his ministry. John said, when Jesus had said these things, he departed from them and he hid himself. Why is he suddenly departing and hiding himself from the crowds? Because he knows that there are some things that he needs to very carefully and very thoughtfully reveal to his own, to his disciples, before he goes to the cross. He reveals these things to his own. You know, that moment when parents are going out for an evening and they're leaving some little-ish children at home, what parents often do is they save their most important instructions for that moment right before they leave. You know, they are at the door and they're talking to their children before they depart for the evening. Don't open this door again for anybody. I don't care who it is. You don't open this door for anybody. And here's the number where you can find us. Tattoo it on your sister's forehead or something like that. You know, the idea is you leave your very most important instructions for that last moment. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. These are some of the most important instructions that he has given to his church. And it's given here at this moment that we are studying in his ministry. It's all drawing near. Second thing we see here. The shocking, outrageous scene. The shocking, outrageous scene. Imagine you're at a big company dinner. Imagine it this way, in fact, that the corporation for which you work has had this long series of meetings for the last few days. And in these long series of meetings, all the big bosses and all the executives, the president of the corporation himself, they have all flown in for the series of meetings. And now the series of corporate meetings, it's all drawing to a conclusion, and it's ending with this lavish an extravagant banquet on the last night. And everybody's sitting down and you're ready for the lavish, extravagant banquet. Everybody is there, but it's the weirdest thing. There's no servers. There's no waiters. Nobody's coming by to give you water. Nobody's coming by to take your order. Everybody's just sitting there. And then the president of the corporation himself starts making his way around all the tables, giving his people water, tea, taking their orders. How would you like that steak cooked exactly? Can you imagine what would happen? People would be elbowing each other as they saw it. They'd be pointing. They'd be staring. People would be saying, are you serious? Are you serious? That is nothing compared to what happens, the astonishment that happens here in John 13. In this culture, in the New Testament culture, it's a culture of dusty, dirty roads. It's a culture of open sandals. And when people go to a banquet at the end of the day, dust and dirt begriming their feet, and more than dust and dirt, because there's animals that share these roads during the days as well, it's all begriming your feet. And when people go to a banquet, their feet are all dirty and begrimed. But it's okay because there's always a servant there for a big banquet. There's always a slave there. And as you come into the home, the servant, the slave, will wash your feet for you, which was thought of as a particularly humble task in the ancient world. A very humble task. In fact, in some parts of ancient Judaism, you know how ancient Judaism, they like to make rules, a lot of rules for a lot of things. One of their rules for one part of ancient Judaism is that a Jew would never be expected to perform this task. A Jew would never be required to perform this task. Even if he or she was a slave or a servant, a Jew would not do this because at the end of the day, even though within Judaism there were all these gradations, socially speaking, of status, but at the end of the day, the Jews all saw themselves as peers compared to the nations, compared to the Gentiles, everybody else. We are peers. We are the people of God. And you don't wash your peers' feet. That just never happens. You don't wash the feet of your peers. You know, we can find somebody else to do that. We can get a Gentile to do that. And so here we are. You have Jesus. You have his disciples. There's 12 peers. There's one master. There's no servant. There's no slave. So there's 26 dirty, unwashed feet at this dinner table. I mean, none of the disciples are going to get up and wash everybody's feet. I mean, I'm not your servant. I'm your peer. I'm not going to wash your feet, right? Nobody else is going to do it. But, you know, they're guys. So who cares? So they just start eating, apparently. They just start eating with unwashed feet. And then all of a sudden, elbows pointing, staring. Are you serious? Are you serious? Look at verse 4. Jesus rose from the supper. I want you to note how step by step this description is, how vivid this is. And it's written this way so that we can see it in our mind's eye as it's read. Jesus rose from the supper. He laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. That's the exact way a slave would dress for this task. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He is meticulously doing every single part of the service in the exact right way. Naturally, of course, it is Peter who breaks the awkward silence for everybody. It is Peter who just kind of blathers out what everybody is thinking. When Jesus comes to wash his feet, Peter says, "What are you doing? No way, Jesus, no way. This is not happening. You are not going to demean yourself like this by washing my feet." We're going to come back in a little bit to one part of Jesus' response to that. But for now, look at verse 7. "What I'm doing, you do not understand now. But afterward, you will understand." You know what we mean when we tell somebody that this is just the tip of the iceberg? When you tell somebody that, what this means is that this thing that you have noticed, this thing that you are somewhat concerned about, really that thing is just a small, it's just a little, it's basically a superficial part of a much larger, much more complex, a much more serious situation that is yet still hidden from you right now. It's something much bigger than this. This is just the tip of the iceberg. Look at what Jesus just said. "What I am doing, you do not now understand it, but afterward, you will." He's saying, you have not even yet begun to see how I am going to demean myself in your service. You haven't begun to see it yet. There's a much deeper meaning to Jesus' service that is yet hidden. It's deeper than Peter could possibly imagine, even in his wildest suspicions. We'll come back to that later too. Third thing we see is the only explanation for this whole scene, this shocking, outrageous, are you serious scene. The only explanation. Look at verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the very end. He loved them to the full extent. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them past all the limits of love that you can imagine. And after that, he loved them to death and beyond. But as we just saw Jesus indicating to Peter, this love, this humble, foot-washing love, that's just the tip. That's just the little superficial tip of this iceberg. Love. There's no other explanation for anything that Jesus ever does, the foot washing that he does, or the other self-demeaning, self-humbling action that will come to which the foot washing will point. We do not deserve this. We have not earned any of this. It's just a sheer gift of supreme love. There's a wonderful hymn I just discovered. One day I'd like to introduce you to it through Cultivate or the DPC Thursday email. But one line of the hymn goes like this. Now I will cling forever to Christ, my Savior true. My Lord will leave me never. Whatever he passes through, he will love you to the end. My Lord will leave me never. Whatever he passes through, he rends death's iron chain. He breaks through sin and pain. He shatters hell's dark thrall. I follow him through all. That's what Jesus does for his people, in love. Which brings us to the fourth thing we're looking at, and that is the work of the devil. The work of the devil. Right here in the midst of all this scandalous love, as always, in this fallen world, you will find the work of the devil. Look at verse 2. During this supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Shockingly now, the reader suddenly realizes that Judas was also among these men who had their feet washed by this loving Jesus on this night. But Judas's heart was not in it. His heart was not in it because his heart had been invaded by the devil. And not as a helpless pawn was he invaded by the devil. He was invaded by the devil as someone who desired to respond to the promptings of the devil, as someone who, for whatever reason, chose to resist the scandalous love of Jesus. There have been a lot of guesses made as to what Judas's motivation was for selling out his master. Was it greed just for that money that he got? Was it thwarted ambition? Jesus was not letting Judas become the Judas that he imagined he could be. Was it anger at Jesus because Jesus kept distancing himself from the political power that he could have been wielding in Israel right now? Was it all those things combined? I don't know. Whatever it was, Judas closes his heart to Jesus. He closes his heart to the light. And one thing we must remember is there is no such thing as a spiritually neutral person. When we close our hearts to Jesus, there's no neutral place to stand. All that means is that we are opening our hearts to darkness. We're opening our hearts to evil. So eventually we would become what Jesus at one point calls a child of the devil, a servant of the devil. There's a very heavy warning right there for all of us. A very heavy warning. Not everyone who professes to follow Jesus, as Judas publicly professed to follow Jesus, not everyone who professes to follow Jesus is really his own. To use the phrase that is found in verse 1, Jesus' own, to refer to his true disciples. In fact, there are some people who are outwardly washed by Jesus, as Judas was here, his feet, but I'm gesturing towards the baptismal font. There are some who are outwardly washed by Jesus, who are not inwardly washed, who are not truly washed by Jesus. And Jesus knows that. Look at the end of verse 10. He says, you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. We'll return to that inward washing at the end as well. Our man Peter here, who broke the silence. Later on in his life, when he writes a letter to the churches, he will say this. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, is roaming around, roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. Peter saw Judas being devoured by Satan right before his very eyes, as we will as well through the sermon series. And it's going to remind us that our only hope is in Jesus. Jesus is our only hope. We must keep close to Jesus. We must let his word shine brightly into our hearts, convicting us of our sin, our evil, our corruption, correcting us, reforming us, reshaping us, taking us back again and again to his atoning work for sinners, his life, his ministry, his sufferings, his death, his resurrection, his ascension. This is love, as John will later say in another writing in the Bible. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. But in considering the work of the devil, we also need to take special note of the next thing, the fifth thing, and that is this, the sovereignty that lies underneath even that work. The sovereignty that lies underneath even the work of the devil. Neither Judas nor the devil could force Jesus' death. We've already read this, that there was an hour, a specific hour, that Jesus always knew was coming. He was always waiting for it. It was an hour that was appointed and ordained by an all-powerful sovereign God. You see that in verse 3. You see that sovereignty expressed through Jesus in verse 3. This is right after we're told that Judas is planning to betray Jesus. Look at verse 3 with me. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, clobbered Judas and fried Satan on the spot. No, oddly, strangely, that's not what we read. Isn't that weird that that's not what we read? What do we read? Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. That's what he did with his sovereignty. The one who has absolute sovereign lordship over all things, he doesn't use that lordship to save himself from these things. He uses that sovereignty to save his people, to serve his people. Okay, several times this morning we've come up right up to the edge of something and we've backed away and I've said, okay, we'll get back to that at the end. Here we are. Here's the question that this passage is asking every single one of us this morning. The question is this: has Jesus washed you? Has the Lord Jesus washed you? Look at verses 8 and 9. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you will have no share with me." And then Peter changes his mind. "Lord, not just my feet, wash my hands, wash my head. All parts." Only those who are truly and inwardly washed by Jesus belong to him. Jesus says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share in these things. You have no share in me." Remember what Jesus said right before this? "What I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand it. This is just the tip of the iceberg. You have not yet imagined all the ways I will demean myself to cleanse you." This whole passage is always and everywhere. It is pointing inexorably to the cross. Everywhere it is pointing us to the cross. We read the Feast of Passover. That's when the Passover lamb is slaughtered for the freedom and for the forgiveness of all those who take refuge in his blood. The Passover lamb is Jesus. Jesus is our Passover, slaughtered for our freedom, slaughtered for our forgiveness as we take refuge and trust in him. What happens to the Passover lamb, that is the interpretation of Jesus' death and resurrection. We read here, his hour had come, the hour when Jesus would lay down his life as a sacrifice for sinners. We read here, he loved his own to the end. He loved them to death and beyond. We see here these hints. Jesus is always alluding to this deeper meaning of this self-giving love. The whole iceberg of which the foot washing was just the tip. You know what the iceberg is? It's the bloody cross of death. That's what the iceberg is. It is coming. That is where Jesus will wash all of his people clean, ultimately. That is where the filth and the grime of your sins will be judged and taken away, cleansed of the filth and grime of sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may we, as vile as he, have all of our sins washed away. If, however, like Peter at first, if we imagine that we can get by in life just fine without being washed by Jesus, we will not be saved. We will perish forever in our sins. This is the consistent testimony of God in the Bible, that nothing else can save us, no amount of good works, no religious exercises, no participation in Christian ministries. None of that can save us, because we cannot serve Jesus until we have first been served by Jesus. You cannot serve Jesus until you have first been served by Jesus. Only the washing and cleansing blood will purify us from our sins. The title for this whole sermon series we've now launched, it comes from something Jesus will say in the next chapter. The title of this whole series is, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Why? Why should we not let our hearts be troubled in this world? Because, as the scriptures say, Jesus came into this world not to be served, but to serve. To serve you. And to give his life as a ransom for many. As the scriptures say, though he was in the very form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He made himself nothing. He took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He came so that you, by simple faith in him, you might be made right with God. You might be justified before God. You might be washed clean of all of your sin. That you might be not guilty before God. That's why Jesus came. Next week, we start Advent. It's the remembrance and the praying for the coming of Jesus. That's why he came. That's why he is coming again. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, it was your sovereign purpose in Christ to save a great multitude of sinners. Sinners from every nation, from all tribes, from all peoples, from all languages, saved through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We praise you for that. May we be among those sinners plunged beneath that blood, where all of our guilty stains are washed away. In Jesus' great name we pray. Amen.